please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. This morning we will meditate on verses 11 through 15, where you will hear about the chief priests concocting a scheme about how the body of Jesus disappeared. Listen to God's holy word from Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is God's inspired word. Let us bow in prayer for his Spirit's blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the historical, factual record of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, from the grave, risen in glory and power. And yet we find in the very next story in this record that there were those who denied it and even did as much as they could to suppress it. We ask, O Lord, this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we know to be real and true, would also be freshly set before our own eyes, that we might indeed worship and adore our crucified and risen Savior. And may we also understand something of the depths of unbelief and the depravity of a sinful heart. Grant us grace, each one of us, Father, that we would see and know personally the risen Christ. We pray this as we depend upon your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, we are near to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. And before we reach the climactic moment where Jesus sends out his disciples in the Great Commission to take his good news to the ends of the earth, we have this very little bump in the road, you might say, where the guards take the message to Jerusalem, to the chief priests, and tell them all that had happened. And the chief priests do everything in their power to suppress this account. So we must see here again something of the anatomy of unbelief. And indeed, that has come to the surface throughout the gospel narrative. Particularly, we have noticed in the crucifixion, we see the rage of unbelief. That unbelief will not bow to the Savior, will not release its own will to submit to Christ. Unbelief, if given full vent, will kill God. We see in the burial of Jesus Christ the anxiety of unbelief. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, we are in deep trouble. And so we see in the burial where the chief priest ordered the stone, the tombstone to be sealed, posted a guard. We saw there the anxiety of unbelief to try to suppress and to keep this from becoming reality. Well, in the resurrection, we see not only the anxiety of unbelief, but in particular, we see the stubbornness of unbelief. It is now all very clear. The evidence is irrefutable. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, has been demonstrably raised from the grave. It is undeniable. We will see that again. But unbelief is so stubborn, it will not relinquish its will. It will not bow. It will not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what we're going to see this morning. The truth is rejected because the human will is in bondage to sin. It's a very important and significant truth for us to grapple with. Truth today, truth as you speak it to a friend or family member, will be rejected because the human will is in bondage to sin. And we know that the only answer to that is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to end. But let us begin with point one. Unbelief is unwilling to consider the claims of truth or to rationally look at the facts as they are. What we have in the story is, if you could picture it, the women are hastening to the city to tell the disciples all that the angel has told them, that Jesus Christ has risen and he will meet them in Galilee. And while you can picture the women running as fast as they can to the city, you can also picture the guards collecting themselves from the ground where they have probably fallen and fainted, or gathering their senses and wits to themselves, peering in the tomb to see if in fact the body is there, seeing that it's not, realizing now they are really in deep trouble, and scattering, some for fear and others to plead for their lives. Because we know from Acts chapter 12, when Herod posted a guard for Peter, and Peter was released by an angel, what did Herod do to those guards the next morning when the cell was shown to be empty? He killed the guards. These are Roman soldiers. They know that if their prisoner has escaped, whether he's an alive or a dead prisoner, it is off with their heads. So these soldiers run to the city. As the women are running to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen, they're running to the chief priests, under whose commission they had been granted from Pilate, to try to plead their case and explain what they knew to have happened, what they saw and what they heard, as outlandish as it might appear or as it might sound. Some perhaps began to run for their lives. We see that some of the guard went into the city. Maybe it was their leader and his, maybe a couple men beside him, and told the chief priests all that had taken place. We do not know that these soldiers saw Jesus rise from the grave. There's no record in the Gospels that any person actually saw Jesus rise. But what we are told is that they saw the angel. Whether they saw him descend or whether they saw him instantly appear in their presence, they saw the angel in his magnificent, luminous intensity roll the stone away as if it were made of styrofoam, tip it out of its groove likely, and sit upon it. They heard the sound of the earthquake. They felt the ground shake beneath their feet. And they became like dead men, we are told. Either they fainted or they were just totally immobilized and disarmed for fear of this majestic creature that stood before them. Likely after the angel had spoken to the women and the women had rushed off, the angel now disappears and they sort of come to their senses again, check to see if the tomb is empty, because if the tomb is not empty, roll the stone back in place, refix the seal, and pretend like nothing ever happened. But undoubtedly they find out that the tomb is empty. The game is up. As far as they know, this is the end of the line. So they run to the city to plead for their lives. They don't go to Pilate because Pilate's going to be like, I put you in charge of, body's gone. The chief priests are the ones in whose position, under whose authority they had been committed for this job. So they go to the chief priests to see if something could be done. And we are told there that they told the chief priests all that had taken place. They told the chief priests about the angel, about his luminous intensity, about his garments that were whiter than snow, about him rolling the stone away as if it were made of styrofoam and sitting upon it. They told them they had looked into the cave and the body was gone. They told them everything. And then the question comes to our minds is, so what did they do? What did they say? Did the chief priest say, he's risen? He's the Messiah. How dense were we? No, the chief priests, they gather all the elders together. We don't know if this is at a formal or informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, their court. They gather a bunch of their men together and they reason among themselves. What are we going to do? Well, they gather together a sufficient sum, or as some translations would write, a considerable sum of money. They're going to bribe all these soldiers, 10, 12 soldiers. They're going to bribe them to tell a different narrative. They conspire immediately to cover it up. They are incapable of considering the alternative that Jesus Christ has risen. We are not even told whether or not they thought he had risen or whether they thought he had been stolen. They cannot even consider the fact that he might be risen. Their minds don't even allow them to go there. All they can consider is we need to produce a counter narrative. As we say in public media today, the story needs a spin. We need to alter the story. Why? Why do they need to produce a counter narrative? Because they understand that if Jesus is risen, he's Lord. And it is game over for them. Their power and position will be immediately removed from them. They will no longer be the leaders of their own following, having the worship and praises of the people lauded at their feet. They will have to answer to Jesus Christ. He would be their Lord. And they are unwilling to relinquish their power or position. And so they are unwilling to consider the possibility that Jesus had risen from the dead. So it is today. This is the very analysis of an evolutionist who is incapable of considering that an all-wise, supreme, sovereign, creator spirit, for God is the spirit, could create out of nothing everything. The evolutionist cannot possibly consider that this world with all its reality was instantly brought into being by the voice of God. Because if such were true, science would be removed from its pedestal, and there would be something called morality that would be instantly placed above it, of right and wrong. And if there is a God, us creatures are answerable to Him. But if there is no God, then we can dispense with babies in the womb. And we can reconfigure human sexuality. We can define morality if there is no God. This is what lies at the heart also of the postmodernist. We're kind of in a postmodernism today. But the postmodernism denies that there is morality. Everything is relative. What's okay for you is fine. I'm glad that it's okay for you. What's right for me is right for me. If it's right for you to have one wife, that's fine. If it's right for me to have two or three, that's fine. The postmodernist is unwilling to consider the fact that there is a Creator who says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The postmodernist will not consider the reality of God, because God, if God is real, then there is a morality, there is a lawgiver that trumps our law. And sinners will not acknowledge the Savior. Because if they acknowledge that God in His grace has given this world a Savior, then I have no excuse. If there is no Savior, well, then you might think that they have an excuse. They still wouldn't have an excuse. But if there is no Savior, then I cannot be helped. God says, "Oh no, I've given the world my Savior." Brothers and sisters, the problem with unbelief is not a problem of evidence. It is not a problem of facts. The problem with unbelief is the problem of the will. They will not submit. The evidence is undeniable. Jesus rose from the grave. And the religious leaders who knew their theology so well refused to bow before Christ. Chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says as much when He says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus does not say, "and you could not." He said, "you would not." You refused. The human will, that part of you that chooses, that decides, is in its sinful nature so corrupt that it only chooses against God. Until God, in His infinite wisdom and grace, pierces that stubborn will and crushes that hard heart by the power of His Spirit, enabling that will finally to be freed to bow and submit to Jesus. But understand, in your evangelizing and your witnessing, that the reason the unbeliever does not submit to Christ is not because we don't have enough facts. It's not because we don't have all the evidence. It's because their wills are are in bondage to their sin. And they will not submit to God unless God breaks into their hearts and crushes that will and releases it so that finally the eyes are opened and it can say, I once was blind, but now I see. That's the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. But we see that in the passage, that stubbornness of unbelief. Even when they're staring the resurrection and they see the empty tomb right before them, they say, nope, nope, we don't believe it. Let's move on to the second point. Corrupt and vain are the attempts of the wicked to silence the gospel. Not only is their heart so stubborn and unwilling to submit to Christ and to accept the gospel, but their response to the gospel is one of corruption and vanity. They seek to silence it. The leaders are now in a damage control mode. The truth has been presented to them, and they are gathering their resources and their minds to try to come up with some false narrative to counter the truth. Basically what the State Department did with the Benghazi affair. They knew the truth, but they were afraid of the results that would come of it if the truth got out. So they created a false narrative. It was a YouTube video. And any sensible American said, yeah, right. Not for a minute. That's what's going on here. A false narrative. And the false narrative that they conspire is the disciples came by night. Well, all of us guards, the 10 or 12 of us, were sleeping, rolled the stone away, stole the body, and we woke up in the morning and realized the body was gone. Having murdered an innocent man, they are not hesitant to spread a lie concerning his disappearance. We see that sin always produces more sin. As Paul will say, you never can do evil that good may come. Never when you do evil does good come of evil. And one who gives himself to sin opens the dam and produces more sin. And that's what's going on here. They bribe the soldiers, which is, of course, a terrible sin. Deuteronomy says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. That's what's going on here. The soldiers are bribed, and they're told, you tell this lie, and if it gets back to the governor, we will protect you. Now, somewhat literally, the soldiers are caught between a rock and a hard place. Because if they don't go along with the lie, guess what? The Pharisees are going to go to Pilate and say, Pilate, your soldiers slept on the job. Take off their heads. They're useless. If they go along with the lie, Pilate's going to hear of it and said, what, you were sleeping on the job? Off with your heads. Well, it's either one or the other. Either way, it's off with your heads. So they were grasping at straws. Should have told the truth. It's always best to tell the truth. But they figure their best luck will hold out with going along with the chief priests. They have influence. Pilate, we've seen, can be swayed. Crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate is a bit of a pawn in the hands of the chief priests. So go along with Pilate, go along with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and let them offer protection to Pilate. Now, a couple things that are ironic here. The very rumor that the chief priests sought to avoid is the rumor they now invent. Remember? They posted the guard and sealed the tomb because they did not want the disciples to steal the body and there would be a rumor of a resurrection. Now that it actually happens, they said, guess what? Let's spread this rumor of a resurrection. I'm thinking, these guys aren't thinking straight. What's going on here? The only difference is that behind the rumor is a risen Lord rather than a stolen body. But by their shenanigans, they ensure that the last fraud will be worse than the first. That not only would he claim to be the Son of God, but that he would be risen from the dead. Just briefly, we see that to show you how corrupt and how vain is their attempt to silence the resurrection. Consider, for example, how their wicked scheme is filled with so many holes. I think a child could take apart their false narrative. We've mentioned a few of these already in the previous sermon, but anybody could see that for fear of the Jews, the disciples were locked behind bar and door. They were not seeing the light of day for fear that they would be the next to be crucified. Stealing the body of Jesus, as the lie purported, was the furthest thing from their minds. Furthermore, for the disciples, the death of Jesus Christ was the end. It was finished for them. They had no pretense of stealing a body and pretending in a resurrection, because for them that served no use. For the disciples, it would be utter mockery of the honor and name of their Lord who died to pretend that he rose from the grave. It would add insult to injury. So for one, this false narrative fails because the disciples were afraid, would not steal the body, and for them there was no purpose to steal the body of Jesus. For them it was all over. Another hole in the narrative is no Roman guard would ever fall asleep on the job. Herod's soldiers who stood outside the gate of Peter did not fall asleep, and they lost their heads. No Roman guard would ever fall asleep on the job for fear of the vengeance of Pilate or Herod. Furthermore, can you consider that not one guard, but the whole lot of the guards fell down and fell asleep together? We could imagine them in their weakness saying, "Hey, Bob, you take a nap, I'll take the third watch. Frank, you do the fourth, I'll take the fifth watch." You can imagine something like that going on. But all of them, 5, 6, 7, 10, we don't know, there was a lot of them, all fell asleep. And they fell asleep while these cowardly disciples come and heave the rock out of the way, stone grinding against stone. You got all that noise, and then they're grabbing the body. There was 75 pounds. 75 pounds of ointment laid upon that dead body. Dead bodies weigh more than living bodies. And the guards slept through all of that? You got to be kidding. Furthermore, if they were sleeping, as they said, how do they know it was the disciples who stole the body? Aren't they sleeping? Were they peeking? How do they know, if they were sleeping, that the body of Jesus was not raised? If they were sleeping, they do not know what happened. You see, their lie self-destructs. And finally, the protection that the chief priests offer to provide for them if word gets back to Pilate reinforces the falsehood, because it goes like this. If the soldiers had indeed slept on the job as they said they had, and had indeed the disciples stolen the body as they said they had done, if that had happened, just pretend that that had happened, what would the religious leaders have done Sunday morning? They would have marched into Pilate's presence and said, "You're useless soldiers. Guess what they did? They slept. The disciples came. Now we have this mess on our hands and we got to deal with this resurrection story. You need to deal with those soldiers now." And Pilate would have had them killed. Is it logical in the least way that the chief priest would go to Pilate and say, "Hey, don't worry about it. Slip him a little bit of money too. Wink, wink." No. The very fact that they go to provide protection does not help the story at all. It actually reinforces the falsehood of it. Brothers and sisters, a point of application. False narratives always self-destruct, as we see in the Benghazi affair. You do not need to be an expert apologist to answer the folly of wickedness. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't witness to that person because I don't know all the answers. They're going to ask me questions and I don't know how to deal with those questions. Brothers and sisters, you have more at your disposal than you know, and you are smarter than you think you are. Ask questions. Ask lots of questions. Why? Wherefore? What? For what purpose? For what reason? Ask questions. Get to the foundational level of presuppositions and worldviews. What is it that you believe about reality? Take the evolutionist, for example. We all came out of a primordial soup. Oh, really? Morality is what whatever we define it to be. Oh, really? Okay, so you don't mind if I sleep with your wife tonight? Well, all of a sudden that's bad. Well, who says? Who says what's bad? Might makes right. In evolution, or survival of the fittest, might makes right. I'm stronger than you, so, you know, I want your pickup too, and your house. It's the survival of the fittest, right? Ask questions. Get to the foundational level of presuppositions. Draw out the implications of their truth claims. You may think that you cannot do this, but you do it every day. How do I know? Because you are always making morality judgments. You watch the news. You talk to people. You have friends, relationships. You are always in your mind thinking, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. You do it without thinking. So, brothers and sisters, you have at your disposal the power of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of Scripture, which is inspired and without error, and you have behind you a risen Christ who extends his authority over you and who will equip and empower you. You are equipped to defend the faith that has been once delivered to the saints. You may see, and you will see as you have these conversations, that their arguments are corrupt and vain and serve to excuse their will, which refuses to submit to Christ. You say, that's really what it is about. You really don't care about this evolutionary science. What it really comes down to is you want to live life on your terms. That's what it really comes down to. Thirdly, and now briefly, there's a backstory to the story. And the backstory is this: Satan will do everything in his power to silence or subvert the truth. Satan believed in the resurrection more than the disciples. Satan believed in the resurrection while the Pharisees and Sadducees denied it. When Satan, no doubt, had his demons posted guard as well, saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan amassed his forces as they rushed into survival mode. The tomb was empty, Christ had risen, and Satan was thrown into a panic. Satan has a keen interest in silencing the gospel. That is the definition of persecution. Satan's effort to silence the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He knew the moment Jesus rose from the grave. And Satan is the one mobilizing these men to suppress the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now that Jesus had risen, Satan knew that his days were numbered, that his reign was doomed, as much as the wicked witch in Narnia realized the moment she saw a risen Aslan, that it was game over. It was a sign as she saw Aslan in his revivified body in that new powerful life of a creature raised from the death, that her power and her yoke over Narnia was broken. Satan may not have felt it, may not have known it, that when Christ was crucified, his head was crushed. His power was broken. But when he rose, he knew it. When Jesus rose, Satan knew it. Here is the power that triumphs over death. Here is the power that has defeated death, sin, and the devil. But Satan to this very day continues the same scheming, plotting and planning new religions, new false variations of Christianity, in an effort to suppress the truth, in an effort to deny what is factually real and historically verified. Satan's false religions and false versions of Christianity will take portions of truth, twist them enough so that they are slightly different yet slightly the same. Particularly we think of the cults of Christianity today, cults that are variations of the truth, but similar enough to deceive many, yet dissimilar enough that it is not the truth, but something different. Brothers and sisters, be warned, be aware that Satan prowls like a devil, scheming and devising false narratives. He does it every day. False narratives to deny and to suppress the risen Christ. Stay firm in the truth. Plant your feet firmly in this gospel record, which is undeniably clear and actual, that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus rose, that he ascended, that he is at God's right hand, reigning in glory and power, that he is the Savior of sinners. And we conclude with that. What we find in this story is that God is sovereign. And God is so sovereign, that means powerful, that God makes even his enemies witness to the truth. Ironically, the guards that were posted in the seal that was set, posted to suppress the rumor of a resurrection, actually become pawns in the hands of the Father to announce irrefutably the resurrection. While the women run to tell the disciples joyfully, the soldiers run to tell the Pharisees regretfully that Jesus had risen. While the wicked plot and scheme against the Lord and against his anointed, God laughs. Psalm chapter 2. The Lord sees the scheming and plotting of the wicked, and God laughs. They plot and they scheme in their corrupt and vain ways to suppress the reality of God's Son, Savior, and Lord. And God laughs and God says, "You cannot do that. For I have set my Son on my holy hill in Zion, and I have made him my Son. Today I have begotten you." And he sets him as King and Lord of all. And the sovereign God of the universe says, "Here is my Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." God can never be outmaneuvered. To this day, the lie is circulated among the Jews. Talk to a Jew today. Whatever happened to Jesus, Yeshua? Well, the disciples stole his body. Didn't you hear? What has their lie accomplished? Has their lie hurt the truth? It has only confirmed the rage and the corruption of the wicked. Was the grave a robbery? Show me the body. We know the power of Rome and we know the power of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who could at a whim crucify the Son of God. If the body had been stolen, they could have found it. They would have overturned every rock and every stone in Jerusalem and Judea. They would have interrogated every one of the disciples and crucified every one of them until the truth came out and the body was recovered. Show me the body, we say. And they say, there is no body. It is risen. He is alive. Sin, death, and Satan had been defeated. And no countermeasures and no false narratives could change that. The gospel would go forward, overcoming and prevailing over the lies and the schemes of wicked men. God would send forth this gospel. Appropriately, it ends with the Great Commission. This last story, the guard, is kind of the black background that provides the foil. God says, yes, though they may try, though they may scheme, and though they may plot, my gospel will go forward and my Son will be glorified and the world will know that Christ is risen from the dead. My friends, in this world of suffering, you will see darkness and depravity. You will experience disappointment and death. You will often think, what's the use? Satan has won. The church is weak and useless, and we don't do anything, and we can't accomplish anything, and Satan's so powerful. Brothers and sisters, believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. So often it seems like sin is winning, that temptations are too powerful, that we cannot overcome, but God says we will overcome the world by our faith in this resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God is sovereign. Our God is Lord of the universe. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me. He rose from the grave that we might be saved and delivered from the tyranny of Satan, from the bondage of sin, from a will that is corrupt and depraved. Jesus rose for us and our redemption. This morning, I pray that your will is not hard, that you are not stubborn in your pride, saying, I will not, but that you are broken and contrite in spirit, and that you say, here I am, Lord. Save me. Jesus is resurrected, is risen from the grave. And that message went forward that day with power and glory. His kingdom came and is coming. Give him glory. Amen. Our Lord Christ, our Savior, if you do not help us, if your Spirit does not give us new life, our hearts are bent on evil, our wills are depraved and corrupt, and we do not relinquish our autonomy. We plead this morning that you, O Lord, would break into our hearts, that you would show us our depravity, that you would crush our pride, that you would take our wills and hold them captive for Christ. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that Jesus rose. We believe that the power of God is stronger than the power of darkness. We believe that the devil's head was crushed. We believe that Jesus rose in triumph. And we believe that all the false stories and false narratives and all the spinning of stories does nothing to suppress the truth, which must rise like the morning sun and will shine with the glory of the sun. And one day every eye will see and every heart will know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us grace this morning to see that. And Lord, we pray this morning for any who are doubting, that their eyes would be opened, that they might believe and trust in our sweet Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen and amen.